Psalm 104. This is what Holy Scripture says. Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the watery depths as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the junipers. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the hyrax. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then people go out to work, to their labor until evening. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Let me add my welcome to you this morning. I missed you the past 3 weeks while I was on vacation, but not that much. So it's good, but it's good to be back with you. I'm glad to be here with you today, and I had a good vacation, and just nice to be home again with you guys. You know, I've always been a big fan of Lego. If anyone knows Aaron, you know that there's no way possible that I'm quite as big of a fan of Lego as he is, but that's fine. It's not a competition. You know, when I was growing up, I was one of those kind of kids that didn't leave my Lego smashed or in buckets. It was set up the way that the design said to set it up on a shelf, you know, on display, and I would take it out and play with it. The problem was that I have four siblings who are all younger than me, and I shared a room with my brother John, who is about 6.5 years younger than me, and I would regularly, when I was about 11, 12, regularly come home from school to find my Lego on the floor and just demolished. And I would get so angry about that. Let me tell you, there was some tension in our relationship for a number of years because of the Lego fiascos that kept happening. I would get mad at him. I'd get mad at my mom, who would be home with him, for letting him do this over and over and over again. This is my Lego. They belong to me. I built them. And in my mind, I was the sovereign over my creations. And I deserve to have my way with them. Now, I will say, when I mean that they were my creations, I obviously meant that in a kind of a limited sense, right? I didn't design the sets. Someone else did. I followed their instructions when I built them. I didn't make the plastic bricks that happened in a factory somewhere. I didn't even buy them for myself. They were given to me each Christmas as presents for my parents. And my parents were the very ones that I went to, who I understood to be the actual authority in the household, who could maybe do something about my brother, who is, you know, rivaling my design for these things. They were the ones that actually, you know, brought me into the world, let alone gave me those gifts and had authority, and they brought my siblings into the world too, and, you know, loved them equally and valued them equally to me, although don't let Beth know that I said that. You know, I really had no special position of sovereignty and shouldn't have expected to be treated like I did, and yet it seems so obvious to me and important to me that I should be. You know, it's strange that the authority and importance that we so easily place on ourselves doesn't usually seem so obvious or even important when it comes to God. God, who does in fact have a special position of sovereignty and does have the right to be treated like it. And today we're looking at Psalm 104 together that Phil just read for us. And Psalm 104 starts off, "Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." Now, notice that this psalm didn't start off with a statement of praise to God. It actually starts off with a statement to the psalmist's soul, as we read it out loud, to our own soul. And it actually ends, kind of bookended, with the same phrase, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." That's important. It can feel like one of those just sort of biblical terms that happens we don't really think too much about. But sometimes the reality is we don't feel like praising God. We don't see why it's so important. It doesn't come easily to us. And the reality is that when we feel that way, our normal reaction is that we just don't do it. We don't praise Him. Maybe because it's not important to us, or maybe just because we feel like if I'm not feeling this for real in my heart, then any praise that I give to God wouldn't be authentic, and I might as well just not do it. But the example that this psalm and many other parts of the Bible give us is that when we don't feel that it's important to praise God, we have to say, "Come on, mind, remember who God is. Come on, heart, feel love and joy for Him. Come on, soul, find your delight in Him again." And the reason why that this psalm gives us is because God is our creator. He's everything I thought I was in regards to my Lego, and so much more when it comes to everything that exists. Today we're going to look at Psalm 104 together. And this psalm goes deep into why our creator deserves our praise. That's the question we're answering. Why does our creator deserve our praise? As we look at this today, we're going to see five aspects of what it means that God's our creator, and then one more response that the creation should give to Him. That's 6 points. I've missed you guys, so I did 2 sermons in 1 this week. And we're going to look at it, and as we do, I hope that we're going to see from this psalm just who God is as our creator. And that we'll come away with a deep sense of awe and amazement for Him and a desire to praise Him. Okay? So, the first aspect of God as creator that we see in the psalm is, what is God's relationship with His creation? What's His relationship with us? So the second line of verse 1 begins with, "Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." Now, that idea of God being very great, that's a pretty basic idea. And that idea that it follows up with it, that he's clothed with splendor and majesty, is worth thinking about, right? Splendor and majesty mean brilliance, overwhelming beauty and magnificence, power and greatness, right? The psalmist is saying that God is so incredibly beautiful that we can't even bear to look at him. It's too much. But what's actually worth noticing in here is that the verse doesn't say that God is splendor and majesty. It says that he's clothed with it, right? We sang a song earlier that talked about this, right? The splendor is his robe. What does that mean? Right? Surely this doesn't mean that God's putting on a disguise to look greater than he really is, right? That would contradict not only the whole rest of the psalm, but actually the whole rest of the Bible. But this psalm, what it's doing is it's talking about God as our creator, as we've said, and as we're going to see in detail as we go through here. How he relates to and connects to his creation. You know, one of the interesting things that you wouldn't know, I didn't know before I studied this, is how much this psalm has in similarity to other hymns that the pagan people around Israel would have sung to their gods. There's similarities in here about songs that were written to Ra, the sun god of Egypt. And there's language in here that's used of Baal, the storm god of the Canaanites. But this psalm is actually completely different from those hymns because though there's some similarities in the language that's used and the structure of the psalms, no one who worshiped Ra would ever worship him as the creator of the sun. They worship him as the sun itself. That's a very different thing. And those who worship the Canaanite god Baal didn't worship him as the creator either, but as the lord of the storm, the one who is directing where the storm's going and actually using the storms to get around. You see, Yahweh, the Lord our God, the one true God, he's the creator of all things. Whereas Ra and Baal, if they existed, would only have been elements of creation and dependent on creation. Ra is glorious because he is the sun. Baal is majestic because he is the Lord of the storm, people thought. But the Lord God, Yahweh, the one true God, his true splendor and majesty doesn't depend on the sun or the storm. God made those things to show us just a glimpse of his splendor and majesty. So when verse 2 says the Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment, they're like clothes he put on so we'd even be able to see who he is. God's not dressing up, he's dressing down for us. And even still, we're blown away by his splendor and majesty. The psalm continues in the second half of verse 2 and says, he stretches out the heavens like a tent. God's described here as creating the sky, stretching it over us like a tent. Now, I said sky, but the verse actually says he stretches out the heavens. And for ancient Israel, those would have been the same thing. You know, in order to appreciate some of the details of the psalm, we need to understand the mindset that they had coming into talking about creation, right? They didn't know all the science that we know today of how the universe is. The way they understood the world was very different. They understood the world as a flat disk of land with water above it and water below it, right? And the water above it, there was this dome, this firmament that called the sky that kept the water above back. Every once in a while, it would let some through, and it would rain. And on that dome called the sky, there were these lights that moved across it, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And this is saying, well, God took that dome and he stretched it out like a tent. Now, here's the thing. You know, we believe in our church, and many other Christians believe this too, it's in our statement of faith that the Bible is inerrant. It's got no errors in it. What that means, though, is that it's got no errors in the things that it's trying to actually teach us, the point that it's trying to make, right? When God had the psalmist write the psalm and many other parts of the Bible, his purpose wasn't to try and teach us science. He wasn't trying to go to Israel and be like, no, you guys have got it wrong. That's not how it works at all. Let me tell you how science, how the sky actually works and how the heavens actually work. That wasn't his point. His point was to say, let me just speak into the language that you understand and tell you that I'm the creator of that. And what he intended to teach us about him being the creator, using the language that was common in their worldview, is true and without error. And so that when we read this, knowing what we know about the universe today, it doesn't take away from the point of these verses. It actually only makes them more incredible that God stretches out the heavens as with a tent. A week ago, my family went camping. We pulled our tent out of a closet and unrolled it and put it up, and we lived in it for 6 nights. It was not nearly as hard as building a house. It's a temporary thing that we stretched out, popped up in about 10 minutes, lived in, put away. It's in a closet again now. And this psalm is saying that God did something similar when he called all the stars and the galaxies and the planets and the vast void of space, when he created billions and billions of them. And not only that, the atmosphere around our planet with just the right mix of gases. So for us to be able to breathe, to limit the heat of the sun on us, to bring us rain when we need it. That was nothing for God. It's like stretching out a tent. And then verse 3, he says, and he lays out his beams, the beams of his upper chambers on the waters. So that's the waters of the sky. Remember, there's the water above, there's that dome. God says that God's floorboards are on top of that. God built a house there above our sky. And obviously that's imagery, but the point of it has been the same as through this entire section. That God is not only above creation, he's bigger than all of it, outside of all of it, but that he's chosen to be close to it. He clothes himself in light. He builds a house on top of our sky. Verse 3 continues, he makes the clouds his chariots and rides on the wings of the wind. That is language ripped right out of the Baal worshippers' mouths. They would say that about their god, Baal, the false god of the storms. He rode the storm as a chariot. And this is a reminder that Baal is not in the storm, that Yahweh, the one true God, is in the storm, but that Yahweh isn't even like Baal, who needs clouds to get around for his chariots, as if God needs to get from one place to the other. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once. He's not confined in space and time in this creation like we are and like the pagan gods that we have created are. And so verse 4 continues and says, he makes winds his messengers and flames of fire his servants. Now that might be talking just about how the storm, the wind, and the lightning serves the one true God. The English Standard Version, we use the NIV here, the English Standard Version has it a little bit more literally, and it just is exactly the same thing, but it kind of flips the order of the sentences. So instead of saying, he makes his winds his messengers, the ESV more literally says, he makes his messengers winds. Now that might just be a poetic way of saying the same thing, but on the other hand, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word for messenger is the same word as the word for angel. That's what an angel is a messenger from God. It means the same thing. And the word for wind or breath, it's the same word, also could mean spirit. So it might be saying that God makes his angels spirits, which is in fact exactly how Hebrews interprets it. In Hebrews chapter 1, when the author of Hebrews is saying, you know, Jesus, the Son of God, is much superior to angels who are servants of God. He quotes this and uses it that way. So probably a better way, or at least another way, an additional way to understand that verse is to say, this is continuing to talk about Baal and these gods that are false. You could read it this way. There is no such god as Baal. There are other powerful spiritual beings that do exist. They're called angels, and they've been created by God too as spirits. They serve him. And they're not nearly as powerful to him in any way possible. Though they are at times scary for humans. If you read Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll actually read Ezekiel having this terrifying vision of angels carrying God's throne. And at first he sees windstorm with lightning in it, just like this verse is talking about. So, all that considered, why should we call on our souls to praise God? Well, the first reason is because of his relationship with his creation. He's not like the false gods that humans have invented, who are part of the created world. The sun itself, or even dependent on creation, a God who travels in the storm. No, God is above all of that. He's transcendent and beyond what we can understand. But at the same time, he's not distant from us. He has come and he's wrapped himself in light as with a garment. He's built his house The floorboards are on the top of the sky and the heavens, and he's involved in our world. That's one reason why we should call on our souls to praise him. There's four more. That was a long one. We're going to go a little bit faster now. Don't worry. The second one is this. We've seen God's relationship with his creation. The second one is God's power over his creation. Look at verse 5. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. Now, again, this goes back to the way they would have seen the world. Remember the land, water above with the sky holding it back, water below, and then the land was sitting on pillars, on foundations to hold it so it didn't sink into the water, right? And so the psalmist is speaking into the worldview that the people had and saying, God put the world on that foundation, on those pillars, so that it will never move. And again, our understanding of the way things really are does not take away from the point. In fact, it makes it that much greater. God put the earth in orbit around the sun. He sent our planet hurtling through space at 107,000 kilometers per hour at just the right distance from the sun so it's not too far away so we all freeze, not too close so we all fry, in a perfect orbit that's elliptical because it needs to be, but it's mostly almost a circle so that we never get too far away from the sun. By the way, do you know how an orbit works? Do you know what an orbit is? An orbit is when something is caught in the gravity of something so that it's falling towards it. But it's also moving so fast that it keeps missing. It keeps overshooting it. So our planet is constantly falling towards the sun at just the right path that it never hits it. God did that. He put our planet in orbit around the sun so that it's always moving perfectly and never feels like it's moving, so that we don't hurtle out into space or crash into the sun. The same concept as the foundation, but even more amazing. God's power is at work. Now, the next verse, verse 6, is a little bit confusing because of what probably immediately comes to mind. Verse 6 says, you covered it, that is the world, with the watery depths as with a garment, and the water stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. Now, almost anyone who knows the Bible at all would read that and think, oh, that sounds like Noah's flood, right? And maybe it is. There are some differing understanding of it, but most commentators, most Bible scholars, everyone that I looked at this week, basically, said that it's not talking about the flood. That it's actually talking about creation still, referring to what Genesis 1 talks about when it talks about our creation. Now, if you think about the week of creation in Genesis 1, if you know that part of the Bible, when God created the world, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it says the earth was formless and empty, and there was dark covering the depths of water. The whole earth didn't have shape like it does now. It doesn't look like it did now. At the beginning, it was deep water and darkness and empty with nothing in it. And so on day one, God created light, or as this psalm says, he clothed himself with light. On day two, he created the vault of the sky, or as this psalm says, he stretched it out like a tent. He did that to separate the waters above from the waters below, again, speaking in that language that they would have understood. And then on day three, he pulled the waters below to one place and pulled the dry ground up, raising the mountains and the fields and the plains above the surface of the water so that there was dry ground and seas. So Psalm 104 seems to be following the days of creation from Genesis 1. And the point of verses 6 and 7 is that God not only set the earth in its place, but set limits on the water. You can pound on the shore as hard as you want, but you go no further. Verse 9 says, you set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. Now the reason this sounds so much like the flood is because the flood was God's uncreation of the earth he had created. Because of sin, not only did he wipe out all of life, he metaphorically uncreated and started again fresh. Now, the point of this section in Psalm 104 is that God's power is on display, both in his creation, but also, yes, in the judgment that we see in the flood. Who is like this God who can set limits on the water and do things like this? Who can set limits on creation? I mean, humans have tried to conquer this world for all of human history. And we've done some really incredible things. Put our own things in orbit. Cultivated the world and developed technology that helps us to live longer and be healthier. But we can't determine the orbit and spin of our Earth. We can't change that. We can't change the tides or move the oceans. Only the limitless God can put these kind of limitations on the might of his creation. And God's not like us. He doesn't need to appeal to a higher power like I did with my parents when it came to that Lego. Because there is no higher power or even an equal power to rival him. That's who our Creator is. That's why we should call on our hearts to praise him. But limiting the water isn't all that he does. Here's the third point. We've seen his relationship to creation. We've seen his power over creation. And the third point is God's provision for his creation. The way he takes care of us. His provision for creation. Verse 10. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for the people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Wine that gladdens humans' hearts and oil to make their faces shine and bread that sustains their hearts. God didn't only limit the boundaries of water, he also sovereignly directs the water through springs and ravines and rivers and rain so that the animals that he created have water to drink, so that plants can grow on the earth and feed us. Think of this, what this is saying with me. The God who stretched out the heavens and set the earth spinning around the sun and created the mountains and pulled them up out of the oceans. This God who is so powerful, he cares about his creation. He provides for us. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 29, when he said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? You can get them at the market. Not a big deal. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care." Or Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, he says, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." The Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them is not aloof from his creation. He cares about the lives of the sparrows, and he feeds them, and provides for their needs. And if you read those passages, Jesus' conclusion both times is that we are much more valuable to God than birds are. And he will certainly care for us and provide for our needs. And he doesn't do this sparsely either, just giving us a little bit of what we need. Again, in verse 15, he says that he provides wine that gladdens the human heart and oil to make their faces shine and bread that sustains their hearts. This isn't just talking about their needs. This is talking about a feast. The oil is being used to like as a soap or a cleanser to make them look good and smell good and as they have a party together. God gave us those gifts. What a kind God. The psalm goes on in this passage to speak about how he provides homes for the animals and the trees and on the mountain. Who is this God who provides so abundantly? Do you know the pagans around Israel, they believed that the gods made the earth because they needed stuff. They needed to eat, so they made a world and then put humans in it to work the world and said, "You work hard, we'll provide the crops, and then you bring us an offering so that we can survive too." So the people needed the gods to make sure that things grew, and the gods needed the people to make sure that they got fed. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has no needs. He did not create because he needed anything. He created just to give out of his abundance and his love. He's not like me with my Lego that received it from my parents or any of the other millions of ways my parents cared for me. He didn't create because he needed anything from us, but just because he wanted to give to us. He wanted to give life and good gifts to his creation. He's an amazing God that's worthy of our praise. But still, that's not all. The next point is, or the next aspect of God's creation that we see is that he put order in it. We see God's order for creation. Verse 19, he made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it's talking directly to God now. You bring darkness and it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey. They seek their food from God. The sun rises and they, that's the animals that have been up all night, they steal away, they return and lie down in their dens. Then the people go out to their work, to their labor until evening. God didn't leave the world in disorder, but he set up seasons and times. He made the sun, the moon, the stars to mark the seasons, to make the distinction between day and night. And as I made a couple times already, knowing more about how all that works just makes it more amazing. That he made the earth not just to spin around the sun, but to spin on its axis so that we have day and night and those cycles for our lives. And that axis is on an angle so that most parts of the world have seasons. Winter and spring and summer are because we're tilting away from or toward the sun. And then around us, there spins a moon that gives us marks the months and helps the tides come in and go out at different times. God designed all of those things to mark time for us, to give us seasons and rhythms of life. And not only that, but he created time itself, which marks the passage of our lives as we get up each day and do our work and then go to sleep and rest, and then day in and day out, we get older and have experiences and change. We remember yesterday and we look forward to tomorrow. But our Creator, who made all of that, is not like us. He doesn't need time. He's not limited by it. He has no parents who gave him life. He will have no end to his existence. And just as he does not need provisions, he doesn't need sleep. For him, there's no yesterday to remember or tomorrow to look forward to. He lives in an eternal today. Does not change or grow or get old. He is perfectly complete with no room to grow or learn. So praise that God, the God who gives order to his creation, though he does not need it for himself. The fifth aspect of creation is a little bit different. It's God's wisdom and spirit in his creation that we see in this psalm. In verse 24, the psalmist kind of just explodes in praise and says, "How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." That last word is literally your possessions. That God owns all that he created, and he created everything. He created so many amazing things, more than we can comprehend. Verses 25 and 26 get a little bit more specific and remind us that the ocean is huge. Even today, we haven't plumbed the depths of it because we can't. There are creatures that are living down there that we don't even know about yet. Even though we can travel across it with a boat, there's all kinds of stuff going on in that ocean that we don't know about. It's full of mystery. But God made all of this in his wisdom. He didn't follow the Lego instructions that someone else came up with. He came up with it all himself. And so everything that he created utterly depends on him. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 says, "All creatures look to you to give them their food in the proper time." Without God's provision, nothing could exist. He determines the length and quality of our lives. And look at verse 29. It says, "When you hide your face, they," that is all that you've created, "are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created and renew the face of the and you renew the face of the ground." God is the one who gives life and takes it away. He can end life in a moment because creation only happens by him sending his spirit. Remember, the word spirit in Hebrew and in Greek, it means it's exactly the same thing as breath or wind. And this isn't talking about angels, but God's own spirit. But the image here could also be that God breathes life into creatures and then takes away their breath, the same word, when their time to die has come. Now, these verses tell us that God created through his wisdom and by his spirit. He made an incredible design of all creation. He breathed life into all things. But there's another level that we can understand this at, even more amazingly. Because in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul spent some time talking about God's wisdom at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he concludes that God's wisdom, it's not a philosophy or a teaching, that God's wisdom is a person, Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." That's the kind of the climax of a whole passage talking about God's wisdom. God's wisdom is Jesus. And actually, in the Gospel of John, Gospel of John starts off with this phrase, "In the beginning," that's talking about in creation, "was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Right? Talking about Jesus in this sort of philosophical way of being God's Word. That word, Word, carries a whole lot of nuances to the meaning. And one of them is this philosophical idea that was common in the world at the time of the logic and wisdom that just holds the universe together. And the Apostle John, like the Apostle Paul, is saying Jesus, the person of Jesus, is that logic, that wisdom that holds the universe together. And he was with God in the beginning and created, and he is God himself. Verse 3 of John 1 says, "Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made." Now, what's the point that I'm trying to get across here, right? When the Bible calls Jesus God's wisdom or word, you need to understand it's using an analogy, right? It's a metaphor. Jesus isn't just an attribute of God. He is God. He's God the Son. That's why John says in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but the Word was also God." The Word is God. Jesus is God. But that analogy is important. It means a lot of things that we don't have time to go into today. But part of what it means is that when the Old Testament says that God created through his wisdom, we can understand it to be saying that God created the world through Jesus. And not only did God the Father create through his Son, but also we learn in this passage in Psalm 104 that he created by sending his Spirit. The Trinity created the world, not just the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit worked as one to create. Now here's why this matters. It matters a lot. Because it helps us answer the question of who the God is who creates. Think about this. Why would a God create everything? We already said it's not like the pagan gods of the ancient world who created because they needed something for themselves. Right? God didn't create because he was bored or lonely or needy. Why did he create? A God like Ra can't create. He's part of creation. A God like Baal can't create. He's bound by creation, dependent on it. But even a God like Allah, who is solitary and alone, couldn't create the way that the true God can. You know, Muslims and other people like to tell us that the Christian God can't exist because one God who is three persons just doesn't make sense. And for sure, the logic of the Trinity is a mystery. One God and three persons. But shouldn't God be too great for us to understand at some level? Shouldn't he be a mystery? But in another sense, the triune God, the God who is three in one, is the only God who makes sense as a creator. Because if Allah is eternal, then he was alone for eternity with no one to love. Why would he even think of something outside of himself to create? When all he was all there was him for eternity. Not just like a million years, but like forever, without time. Why would he think, "I want to do something else now"? What is it about him that makes him a creator? But the three-in-one God of the Bible isn't a solitary God. He is a God who is one God, but also who is three persons. God has overflown with love and life for all of eternity, right? John chapter 17, Jesus says, "Father, you loved me before the creation of the world." We also learn that in John's gospel that God the Father shares his life with his Son and with the Spirit. Though we may not understand, we don't understand the ideas of the Trinity, all the details of it, we know that our God is a God of abundant, overflowing love and life, and not because of creation, that's just who he is in eternity. He has life to spare that he wants to share, and love that's overflowing from him, and so he gave it to us by creating us. That is part of the beauty of who the Trinity is. Share the life of God further. He's not needy. He's fruitful. He's abundant. If he wasn't Trinity, he wouldn't be the kind of God who'd create. Which leads us to our last point. We We've seen these five aspects of God's creation as presented in this psalm. The last is this, that God's creation responds to him. Verse 31 says, May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. May he enjoy us and be thankful for us. And then it says, he who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke, this God who is fearsome. And then he says in verse 33, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. I hope that after all of that, as we talked about this God who creates and who he is and what he's done, we don't need to spend much time explaining why we should praise God. What an incredible God he is. The transcendent God who chose to be involved with us. The powerful one who is without limits and puts limits on his creation. The God who has no needs, who kindly provides for our needs. The eternal, timeless God who puts seasons and times to bring order to his creation. The God who is three in one, who created out of wisdom and love for us. If your heart was not stirred in any way in awe of that God, cry out to him for mercy and help so that he may break through your heart and show you his glory. All of us need to pray what the psalmist prays in verse 34. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. Oh God, let me rejoice in you. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. May my thoughts about you please you and I think about you. But it's not just how we praise God with our words and our hearts and how we think. It's also how we live that matters. Verse 35 kind of takes this unexpected turn and says, but may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Right? This God, this creator, he's not like 11-year-old me throwing a fit because his brother smashed his Lego. He's truly sovereign over the earth. He's almighty. As verse 32 says again, he who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. His creation better live according to his ways, because his ways are good, not by some arbitrary standard, but because his holy character determines what is right and what is wrong. And yet, we are all sinners, and he is a judge of sinners. And yet, the previous psalm that Aaron read during the opening this morning, during the call to worship, kind of goes together with Psalm 104. So a lot of people think that they're a pair. They both start off with this, praise the Lord, my soul. And then they give different reasons. Psalm 103, the reasons are this. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all of your sins. Another reason that we need to call on our hearts and our souls to praise God is because though he is a righteous judge, he is compassionate and gracious to forgive our sins. Look what he says in verse 8 of Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. This is our Creator God. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Why? Because he's loving, he's compassionate. He knows we aren't like him. This psalm in Psalm 103 goes on and says that he knows we're just dust that he gave life to. So he forgives us. But how does he forgive us? It's not because he doesn't care about what's right and wrong. He cares immensely about it. He's perfectly just. So what he did is he took the penalty for our sin on himself. You know, earlier in our sermon, when I quoted from Psalm 100, or Psalm 1 Corinthians 1, Paul describes Jesus as the wisdom and the power of God. He's using specifically in there the context that's seen in his crucifixion. God created through his wisdom, and he saved the world through his wisdom. When Jesus became one of us and died on the cross in our place to pay for our sins and rose again to bring us new life. Even if Jesus had never died and all that stuff that he took, just think about this God that Psalm 104 talks about becoming part of the creation. That's mind-boggling. And he did it because out of his compassion and his love, he wanted to forgive you and save you from your sins. You have never put your faith in Jesus. And this God who is so amazing, who became one of us and lived the life that we couldn't live, and he died in our place to take the punishment so that we could be forgiven, and he rose again, he proved that his sacrifice was enough, and he defeated sin and death. If you've never put your faith in him, please do it today. Please put aside all your arguments. There's time to think about them. But submit to this God. Recognize that all of your arguments don't change the truth. And that he loves you and he's great and he will judge your sins if you don't accept the gift of Jesus. I pray that you would. It's the most important thing you could ever do. For all of us who know him, who believed in Jesus and received God's Spirit in us, giving us actually new creation as well, not just the original creation, but a second creation where we're made new, then we can say with this psalm, praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, that your word paints this picture of who you are that is not even the smallest fraction of how great you are. The poetry in the psalm describing you coming to be with us in creation and making us and providing for us and caring for us and the power and majesty that you have, it doesn't even begin to do you justice. We could spend the rest of our lives zealously praising you and weeping over our sin and being amazed by you, and it wouldn't even begin to give you what you deserve. It wouldn't begin to deal with our own sin. Only you can do that. And we know that when that happens, Lord, the life that Jesus lived then becomes our life. All of our failures are nailed to the cross with him, and all that he did perfectly well, giving you everything you deserve, it becomes ours. It gets counted to our account. We thank you for that, our amazing creator God. Oh Lord, help our hearts and our souls to praise you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.